We are in Romans chapter 6, and we are going to see about winding up our study of that first half of the chapter where Paul has been addressing the issue of how we should relate to the fact that God has resolved the problem of Adam's sin for us by grace, so that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And countering that with the question, well, if that's the case, why can't we just continue in sin? Let grace take up the slack. So that's been the issue in the first 14 verses, and that's what we've been basically looking at in terms of the details for many, many weeks now. But in our study last time, we were looking at Paul's first exhortation in the section. All of the verses up through verse 10 are basically doctrinal. They're Paul's laying the foundation for our understanding so that when he does exhort us to do something, we have enough of a foundation to be able to do it. And last week in our study of verse 11, we saw that his fundamental first exhortation has to do with considering or reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And he calls this a fundamental truth decision about what is actually true in regard to our present condition. And we set the study in the context of the call to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God is obviously done in the context of contrary evidences. You don't have to consider something to be true unless there's a lot of stuff saying it's not true. You don't have to consider that if you jump off of a building, the gravity is going to pull you to the ground. You don't have to reckon on that. There are just a lot of things that, because there's no contradiction to it, you don't have to put out any effort to make sure you're thinking right. But this business of being dead to sin and alive to God does have a lot of contradictory evidence. We used Abraham's illustration. We always go to Abraham. He's the father of us all. But when God told him he was going to have a son with Sarah in their late years, all of the evidence was that it wasn't going to happen, but the Word of God said it was. And Abraham's theology then was that God is the one who calls things that are not as though they were. So when we're told that we're dead to sin and alive to God, in the context of our own sin and our experience of death on many occasions in many ways, we have to decide whether we're going to take the experience as the evidence or the Word of God as the evidence. And it's not an easy issue, but it's one that we have to address. It's a faith decision rooted in the actual declaration of truth by God, and it's a decision that'll have a host of opponents in our material world, but we're called upon to reckon it to be so because, in fact, what we reckon does determine how we function after the fact. If we think that we're dead to God and alive to sin, that's exactly how we'll live. And if we believe that God has given us power to be dead to sin and alive to Him, then we'll live that way. It does have a lot of influence in our own heads about the choices that we will make. But reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God is not the whole ball of wax. It's not the whole truth. If it were, Paul could have quit writing right there, and that would have been the end of the story. I mean, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and that's the end of this, you know, just do it and life will be what it ought to be. But it's not. This is a foundational truth, but it's not the whole truth. There's more to it than simply reckoning upon this divinely given reality. That's obvious in the fact that Paul still has two more exhortations in this context, in verses 12 and 13. So, obviously, there are some other things involved in the mix. And so, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, what needs to be added to the reckoning. We have to decide that God really does mean it when He says we're dead to sin and alive to Him. That's the reckoning. But then there is this other issue. Verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, because, or for, sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. So that's what we're going to be trying to cover this evening, if we can. This second exhortation in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, is a summons that has to do with the determination of who's going to be king in the body. The word reign is the word that refers to having a king in control, dominion, whatever. And so there's some king thinking going on here. And in the text, the phrase, do not let sin reign and present your members as instruments of righteousness to, or present yourselves to God. Those phrases omit the definite article. I don't think it should, but it is smoother English that it does. But the point is, there are two king-type issues involved. So the first thing we're going to do is do some king thinking. The summons to refrain from permitting the sin to reign is all about king thinking. And when we engage in this business of thinking about a king, there are basically two big picture issues. When we engage in this business of thinking about reigning kings, that kind of thing, you know, kings do very little of the actual work of ruling. There are a couple of other groups or bodies of individuals that really do most all of the work. There is that bureaucrat domain. You know, bureaucrat's a dirty word in a lot of ways in our culture, but I don't know what else to call them. There is this cadre of people that are just under the king. I'll just call it the bureaucrat domain, where you have this group of people that are sort of like under kings. They're the ones who actually carry out the commands of the king in lieu of the fact that he is not omnipresent. If you were to turn, for example, to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 3, verse 3, you have Daniel listing off all the people that Nebuchadnezzar had called to the unveiling of his 90-foot-tall golden image. And he just lists off all these individuals, but every one of those individuals in the list has something to do with the enforcement of the king's authority over his entire domain. So this is that group of bureaucrats that the king says what he wants done, and the bureaucrats go out to say it again to another group. So there is that that we have to be aware of, and I think it fits into this imagery here in chapter 6, and I'll show you why I think that in just a little bit. But there is also that other domain that I'll just call the general populace. That's all of those people who are affected by the king's decisions and the bureaucrats' enforcement of those decisions. They're the ones who live with the king's plans. They're the ones who actually do almost everything that is required by the king. That's the general kingdom. So when we're into this king thinking, we're thinking about somebody establishing a decree, a group of enforcers, and then a group of people that are the enforced. They are the ones who live with it. They're the ones who actually carry out the details. And when we're engaging in this king thinking regarding our own living, I think it helps to think in terms of these two domains, because in this text, it's very clear that the body and its members are the bureaucrat domain. There is something within us that is called the sin. There is someone else in us that's called the God. And this whole business of not letting one be the king and making sure that the other is the king, that's what's going on here. And the body and its members are the fundamental instrument that the king is going to use to impact the domain out there. Because this body is fundamentally an instrument. It is the instrument of the expression of the person who is in authority over this body within. And so, without a body, the king has no instrument to carry out his plan. I really do think that this is the reason why demons want bodies, because they're spiritual, and they have a very limited ability to affect the material realm as pure spirit. So, they lust after a body that they can actually get a hold of, possess, control, and then they can have a huge impact in the material physical realm, because the material physical realm is one that's affected by material physical action. So it's very hard for a spirit to drive a nail. You need a hammer and a hand to be able to do that, because you're in two different realms of function. So without a body, the king has no instrument to carry out his plans. The body is the bureaucratic domain, but the body then becomes, as an instrument of the king's decisions, it becomes his way of impacting everything out there, because we live in a cause and effect universe. And it is impossible to do a physical action without creating an opposite and equal reaction. We learned that in physics. In the law of the harvest concept, you reap what you sow. Well, that's what this body is. It's a sowing machine. S-O-W-I-N-G, machine. It sows things, and then other stuff happens because of the actions that this body has taken. And that's what Paul's concerned about, the external world that this body is functioning in. Because this is where we make all of our impact. Even the impact we have on one another in a non-physical way requires a physical instrument to do it. I can't help you understand what I understand without my mouth and my hands. Very little of the impact we have on one another can we have without any physical involvement at all. You can't share joy without laughter. You can't share a private joke without a twinkle in your eye. Without your body, you just pretty much hung out to dry in terms of having any impact. And the ability of us in our fellowship with one another is all body related in that regard. So this is why Paul is focused on this whole business of letting or not letting sin reign in your mortal body. Because whatever reigns in your body is going to have this huge impact outside of your body. So this summons is to refrain from permitting the sin to reign. That brings up an issue, though, that gets a little foggy, and I want us to think a little bit about it, and that is the summons about king thinking has a very fundamental element in it, and that is, you and I are not the king. We may be the kingmaker, but we're not the king. And there's a little bit of a problem with that, because you would think that if the one who determines who is going to be the king actually has the ability to make that determination, then that person's really the king. I mean, that's the way we would think. So when he says, don't let the sin be the king in your mortal body, then the implication is you have the ability to make that decision, which seems to imply that you have the ability to dominate that king, but you don't. The fogginess here is rooted in this idea of our having the ability to decide who the king will be, but I think that fog clears a little bit when we understand that the kingmaker has little power of its own other than making the determination of who's going to be the king. And what I mean by that is Paul deliberately moved into the analogy in chapter 7 of a woman. She has within her own body the egg that will produce the fruit out of her own physical body. But she cannot produce that fruit by herself. And basically, she has no power to produce that fruit except to decide who will provide that egg with that other part that needs to be there in order for this fruit to be produced. So the woman chooses her husband in that regard. That's the idea. She's not the husband. She's not the one who's going to determine the fruit. She contributes her part, but she makes this choice about that. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 7, that we are all in relation to Christ, his wife, and therefore we can choose to allow him to produce his fruit through us, but we can't rule him. He's the king. So that's the kind of thing that's going on here in verse 12 when he says, don't let sin reign. Something's going to reign in your mortal body. It isn't going to be you. You will make some decisions about who it's going to be, but it isn't going to be you. It's not going to be me. That's something I think we need to fundamentally understand, that there is no escaping our identity as creatures who do not have final authority. We do not have the power to execute life on our own. We haven't been given that. So I believe that the summons to determine who is going to be king in our bodies is also a summons that we need to be very clear about this whole business of the kingship issue. Because the issue is, whose desires will be permitted to dominate? This is what is going on in verse 12 when it says, do not let sin be the king in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. So the issue of lusts, which is just a word for strong desires, it's not necessarily a bad word. There are bad expressions of lust, but the word lust by itself just means a very strong desire. Typically, it means a desire that's pretty much going to be expressed. That's how strong it is. And the issue of the kingship thing is whose desires are going to be permitted to be expressed. The language, as it's translated in verse 12, in English, is a little ambiguous. Because it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Well, which lusts? The body's lusts or the sin's lusts? In English, you can't tell. The its is too ambiguous. One of the fortunate things about Greek is that it has assigned gender to almost all of the words. Everything's masculine, feminine, or neuter. And when it's written, you can see what a word is by the consonants and vowels that are put on the ends of it. And you can tell whether it's feminine by just looking at it. You can tell if it's masculine by just looking at it. Well, the exhortation in the text is not to let sin be the king. And that would imply that sin is creating the desires, but that's not what the text says. Because the word sin in Greek is feminine. The word body and the adjective mortal are both neuter because body's neuter. And the its is either masculine or neuter. Since there's no masculine in the verse, that means it's neuter. So the its is referring to the body, which is highly instructive, I think, because he's telling us in a very real sense that just as Adam passed on the sinful reality by physical procreation, that it's lodged in the body. It's in the physical body. That's one reason resurrection is such a crucial doctrine, because the mortality of the body is cut off when it's dead, and then when it's raised from the dead, there's no more connection to the Adamic heritage in the body. So when he's talking about sin reigning, it's a reign that is going to express the lust of the body, the mortal body. Well, what does that mean? What is a mortal body? Well, it's called mortal because it's been subjected to death. That's what mortal means. It can die. It will die. And since sin is the cause of death, the body has been subjected to the sin. The sin is king until a person becomes a believer. It's just automatic. It's enthroned in the individual. And because of that, the body is dead and dying. It's cut off from the supply of life from God in a significant degree, so that it is constantly on the way to death. And sooner or later, everybody dies because it's mortal. Well, what this means then is that the body remains unredeemed until the resurrection. Paul said that in Romans 8, that we groan in this body waiting for the redemption of the body, which is going to happen either at the rapture or resurrection. And that means that the body is the fundamental instrument of the sin. Adamic sin is enthroned in our bodies when we come into this world, and our bodies are the expression of that sin in a thousand different ways as we go through our life. And that does not change unless the individual within the body is redeemed. The body doesn't get redeemed at that point, but the individual within does. And then something else happens. When the person within is redeemed, then the fellowship between that person and God is reestablished, and the Spirit of God enters into this mortal body. So now there are, in a sense, three that are involved in this body. There's the redeemed individual, there's the Spirit of God, and there's the sin. And in that respect, there is a conflict and tension and no balance. Because there's this war going on about who's going to get to use these members of this body to express themselves. Who's going to get the privilege? And Paul is saying, well, you make that decision. You make that decision. You don't express yourself, but you make the decision who's going to be expressed. And it's interesting that it is the sin that attempts to capitalize upon the appetites of the body. In other words, it's not so much that the sin, as king, has certain desires that it wants accomplished. It does. It has one main agenda. Sin has one main agenda, and that is to neutralize every believer so that the fruit of the Spirit does not come through the body into the world. That's the objective of Satan and all of his legions of demons. It's the objective of the sin that dwells in us. It's to stop, it's to neutralize the expression of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, through the life of the believer. And unfortunately, the body has a lot of built-in appetites, lusts, that when they get out of control, manifest all kinds of sin in, and express it into the world. The unfortunate thing about the body is that these appetites can get out of control pretty fast. For example, you don't have to go without drinking anything for very long before thirst becomes a dominant demander. And you'll be a remarkable person if you just continue to refuse to get a drink. Because your body has ways of punishing you if you don't succumb to the demand. Same thing's true about eating. The longer you go without food, the more your body demands that you feed it. And it has ways of punishing you if you don't. So the body has these appetites. They're built into it. It's a physical body. Sexually, that's true. Even in the area of labor, there is such a thing as an adrenaline high, an adrenaline rush. There are people who exercise just because they thrive on that adrenaline thing. All of these things are physical realities. They are appetites that insist on being expressed. Now, the best way, of course, to keep that from happening is simply not let those appetites get out of their boundaries. For example, sexually, the Bible makes provision for maintaining the body by marriage. But, you know, when a person gets outside the boundary of marriage and allows that expression to shoot out into the world, there is so much damage, you can't even describe it, and most people don't even realize it's happening. It's just, it's incredible the damage that is done when the body gets out of control. Same thing's true with eating and drinking. We kill ourselves with our appetites if we allow them to get beyond the boundaries. And that's what sin wants to do. It just wants to kill us by manipulating so that the body gets out of control in some area. You know, even this depression thing we were talking about earlier, they've discovered that there are chemical imbalances that develop in your brain the longer you stay depressed, that make you even more depressed. What is that? It's just getting the body further and further out of balance. And as far as it gets, the further it gets out, as soon as something gets... Ask any alcoholic what it's like to have to constantly deny that thirst. All of these things. The body just simply says, you will do this. And you are supposed to say, no, we're not going to let the sin be the king here. Well, it's not that easy. I mean, if we could just say no and then be the end of it, that'd be nice, but that's not how it works. And that's why it goes on into verse 13. There's actually a process of stopping the manifestation of the reign of sin in a mortal body. The process is this, verse 11. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, present yourselves to the God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to the God. The point that he's trying to make here is, the sin tries to capitalize on an appetite that's in the body. It's built in. You feel it, you sense it, you want to give in to it. But there is another individual within there, because you're a believer, called God, the Spirit of God. And you are not to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin. You are instead to present those members to the God. And then he can express himself through them. And that's how it works. That's the bottom line. The whole issue of temptation in Scripture is when these appetites are brought to the point where they want to be expressed, the sin wants you to allow it to express itself that way, that's temptation. And at some point, you simply got to stop and say, no, I'm not presenting my body to that for that. I'm going to present my body to the King, the true God, and let him express himself through me. Now, it sounds simple, but it's not, because the onslaught can be... I think the devil's main method is the constant wearing process. I really do. It's amazing to me that it's taken 6,000 years for the terrorists to discover that this is the best way to wage war. You know, just blow a bunch of people up and then run off and hide in the woodwork somewhere or around the women and the children somewhere. You can't stop that from happening. No army on the planet can stop that from happening. It's the best, and it's attrition. It just keeps on. The more you push. After a while, everybody says, I don't want to do this anymore. Let's just give them whatever they want. Every kid in the world knows that. That's why they wear on you, parents. They know that if they keep on, there's a likelihood, unless you have already established yourself, there's a likelihood that they'll wear you down and you'll say, oh, all right. That's what they've been wanting to hear. You could have saved yourself a lot of grief by just saying that in the first place. That's the attrition thing. I believe that's Satan's most effective methodology. And so it makes it difficult, because there are certain appetites of the body that have to be addressed regularly, consistently, and it's very difficult to handle them regularly and consistently, because it's an attrition kind of thing. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, we wouldn't have any chance whatsoever. But this third exhortation rides on the coattails of the prior one. You have to decide who's going to be king. In a very real sense, that's a lifetime decision where you say, okay, I'm going to present my body to the King, the God, who is the King. I'm going to make my body a living sacrifice available to him, and then that decision has to be carried out daily on a regular basis. You have to keep on saying to God, these members are for your use, they're not for that use. And the issue is in verse 13 on the members, because that's where comes down. You know, Paul is working from the big picture down to the details, and he gets down here to this very member. And he says, what are you going to do with that member? Because that's where the problem is. James used that same imagery in James when he said the tongue is a little member. But anybody that's got control of his tongue is perfect. Because it's the most unruly member in the body. Well, that means then the tongue is going to have a consistent submission to the true king. It's going to have to be yielded to the true king on a regular basis, or it's going to express the sin. The rationale for all of this is actually in verse 14, and it's very hopeful, but we do have to understand what he's saying. In verses 12 and 13, he's actually saying, look, you're going to have to decide who the king's going to be. And then you're going to have to keep on deciding as your members want to express themselves in ways that are outside the boundaries of righteousness. So you're going to have to keep on making these decisions. But how do you do that? Well, verse 14 point blankly says, this is the rationale. Sin shall not be lord over you. Use the word kurios. Shall not be master over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but you are under grace. So what does that mean? Well, let's back into it. Let's go the grace thing first, and then we'll talk about not being under the law. Being under grace means that you are actually in a position under divine action. That's what grace is. If I can accomplish any one thing in all of the time that I am allowed to be with you, I hope that it has something to do with your understanding that grace is God in action. If grace to you is some kind of a lame attribute or characteristic or something that can be laid up on the shelf and talked about, but, you know, just like it's unmerited favor. I don't care how you've defined in the past, if you don't think about grace as God in action, you're not thinking right. Because everywhere God is gracious, He's acting. Our salvation by grace was found in Jesus acting by going to the Calvary and dying there for our sins. The grace of God in the Spirit is the Spirit of God dwelling in our bodies, acting, providing the power and the ability. So when He says you're under grace, what He's saying is you're actually under divine activity. And that means the power of God is available to you to snuff out the fires of evil desire and to generate the fires of right desire. That's His job. And He's up to it. In Ephesians, you might want to flip over just real quickly to Ephesians, because Paul prayed for the Ephesians twice in the first three chapters. He prayed in the first prayer in chapter 1. Verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Surpassing greatness. The Spirit of God has surpassing greatness, and it's available to us because we're under grace. Grace means God's power is acting on our behalf, and He really is. And He even is when we don't think He is. Now, it's not as dominant when we're not practicing verses 12 and 13, when we're not making the conscious deliberation of saying, okay, this member's not for that, it's for this. When we're not doing that, grace isn't quite as prevalent, but he's still acting. When the Father took us on as His children, He took us on as His children. So we don't get out of His action on our behalf. We can make it harder on ourselves or easier, but in any case, grace is God in action. And we're under grace. So that's the very hopeful side of the whole picture. The rationale for verses 12 and 13 is that you're under grace. There is this divine power being exercised on your behalf, and you can cooperate with that power and maximize the expression of the life and the righteousness through the members of your body, or you can diminish it to some degree by resisting and fighting and being rebel and all that kind of thing. But if you're a child of God, you're under grace. And he also, on the other half of it, said you're not under law. Well, what does that really mean? Well, we've talked about it a lot of times. But basically, law means no divine power and an abundance of divine condemnation for failure. And that's basically what law is. It's up to you, and if you fail, I'm going to hammer you. You know, law is an English teacher. Or a Greek teacher. These are your words, you learn them, or I'll flunk you. That's law. Okay? In the mindset of law, and this is where everything works, it's in your head. In your mindset of law, you have a theology of God as a hammer that is not conducive to submitting your members to Him. Nobody voluntarily submits their members to their enemy just to keep from being hammered. Now, it is true that there are sometimes enemies who can force behavior by intimidation. I mean, that's how, for example, prison guards keep prisoners in prison, by intimidation. That's how prisoners of war are coerced to give up state secrets, by pain and intimidation. There is such a thing as forcing behavior by intimidation, and that's another one of Satan's primary techniques, is to try to scare you into, threaten you into, intimidate you into giving him the right to be the king. But a lot of that intimidation is just intimidation. There's no substance to it. Sometimes there is. But you know, God is not interested in bodies that run on intimidation. He's not the least bit interested in you doing anything because you're intimidated out of fear. He's not. He's not going to reward anything that's not done by love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, it's done without love, won't profit you at all. No profit. So there's no reward for anything that's done apart from love. So God's just not into intimidating people into behavior. There are consequences, and He's going to enforce them, but He's not interested in them trying to obey certain things just to keep from getting hammered. That's not God's method, and He's just not in there. That's the devil's method, and he's there all the time. God has eliminated the intimidation factor by eliminating the law. You are not under the law. What does that mean? Well, it means that nobody redeemed by God has anything to fear from God in terms of wrath. That's what it means. God has already decided He will not impute sin to anybody that He's redeemed, regardless of how many times they sin or they don't. He's not going to impute it to them, which means He's not going to hold them justly responsible. He's not going to execute wrath on them. That eliminates the fear factor. It takes the intimidation out of the equation. Now, you can't take something out without creating a vacuum that's going to pull something else in. In the Scriptures, God's removal of the law pulls love into the picture. So the vacuum that's created by the elimination of law pulls love into the picture, and then all of a sudden, you do things because you want to do them, because God is the person that you want to have as king in your body. And quite frankly, if a person doesn't want God to be king in his body, there are some serious relational problems. The first thing God does to every person who becomes a believer is send the Spirit of God into that body with the Spirit crying, Daddy. So it is impossible for a person to be born again without having an initial creation of God's, of a desire for God to be the king in my body. Now that desire can be whipped and beaten, battered and all that. But I think that every true believer has a longing to have the right king enthroned in his body. It can be completely messed up by the absence of understanding and absence of faith and the violation of conscience and all those kinds of things. But nonetheless, the desire is there. That's called having a circumcised heart. So Paul's argument is, if you have the right view of God, verse 14, then verses 12 and 13 fall into place. You don't have the right view of God, verse 14, and verses 12 and 13 will never fall into place. Because God has eliminated the law. He's taken the whole burden of eternal condemnation off your back. He did that on purpose, so that you're now free to allow the desire for Him to be king to function in your life. And by the same token, He's brought grace into the picture, which is His divine activity, where He says, my power is here, I don't want you enslaved to sin. I have enough power to break the bondage to sin in your life, and I will. You just give me the chance, I'll break it. And so that's what He does. As the believer decides, first, verse 11, that he's dead to sin and alive to God. Then, verse 12, he decides that sin is not going to be the king. He is not going to let his body run him. And then, 13, he practices the principle of submitting his members to God instead of to the sin. Every time there's a temptation for a member to be used in a sinful way, the believer says, that member doesn't get to go there because I've committed it to God. God's going to dominate that member in this situation. And frankly, if God doesn't at that point, then you don't have any power to keep. We have the ability to say no to that and yes to this, but that's as far as the ability goes. The power comes from these places, not from the decision. So that's what's going on in verse 12. In chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. Our image of God is of the powerful, gracious one who provides the ability to function in righteousness. And the sin is the competitor that is constantly goading us, constantly trying to wear us down to get us to allow it to express itself. But keep this in mind. Not even a demon can possess a body without permission. And the sin cannot express itself through your body without your permission. Can't do it. Demons often get in possession of people's bodies, of people who don't really want the demon in possession. But they're so intimidated, they're so fearful, that they are willing to give the permission just because of the fear. You don't give the permission, can't do it. The trick in the whole mess, in this whole process, the trick is maintaining this attitude toward God, that He is a God of grace, which means He's willing to take on the responsibility and to exercise the power to make it work. Now, that's not the whole story either, because we have verses 15 through 23. But are there questions up to this point? The issue in the first 14 verses fundamentally has to do with our freedom from the law being under grace because Christ is our substitute. We've been identified with Him, united to Him. Our lives are supposed to be the outflow of His presence within us because we've been united with Him, so that His life is expressed outward from us in the process of considering ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, presenting our members to God as instruments of righteousness and not to sin. Remembering that we're not under law. If we drop the ball, that doesn't mean God's going to hammer us. Okay? Question? Comment?
Our ignorance of the character of God will play a little bit of a part in that.
Big part.
As we come to make the decision as to whether or not to let the God rule or sin rule, if we're not aware of the character of God, we may not even be consciously making those decisions. We may be defaulting to sin out of, that's the way I've always done it.
Mm-hmm. But that's the way I've always done it is typically an indication that we really do know better.
Yeah.
There's a issue of temptation. It's real. There are decisions that are made. We do very few things without making the decisions. Now, we may be making them so quickly and thoughtlessly that they're not making much of an impression on us. But when it comes down to certain kinds of actions, we consciously decide that we're going to do that or not. And the decision then does come back, like Steve said, to our perception of what God is really like. Because most of us really still are pretty much intimidated by Him. Trey?
I think that constant wearing down that Satan uses against us, if you don't think it works, just close the Bible and don't come here for a few weeks. And don't talk to God, don't pray. Just go do your thing. In a couple of weeks, everything that you think that you've been studying, that you think, well, I can depend on God for that, you can just start getting worn down.
Mm-hmm.
I notice that after I go on a 4-day trip, I don't have time. It's wearing if you're not exposed. It's much easier to submit or to choose God as king if you see it. If you're exposed to it, the more you're exposed to it, the easier it is to say, you are king. You just told me this. This gives me life. This gives me illumination. But if you don't talk to him, you don't say, it gets very tough. And you will be worn down eventually. It's just a matter of time.
Well, it's just like eating. Hmm? You won't have the strength to do your work. You don't eat. That's why Jesus used food and drink as the fundamental characteristic of the Lord's table. Don't eat, you die. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll visit. Father, we are grateful that in your word you summon us to actively depend on you, to turn to you, to say, here, this is my body. I want you to be the one who dominates it. I want you to express your life through it. I want the members of my body to be useful to you to produce the fruit of the Spirit in this real world that I live in. And every time that I drop the ball on that, I pray that your Spirit will make me aware so that I can acknowledge it to you, be forgiven, and start the process over again. This is our need, Father, and we pray that you will produce this kind of regular, ready response so that we go through our life turning to you, turning from the sin, asking you to take over this member, do this particularly difficult task, function in grace toward us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.